Our subject tonight will be found as a phrase in Isaiah 9:6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. I'd like to read two verses, and they're found one in Isaiah 7 and the other in Isaiah 9. 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And added to that, we'll have Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. With these verses, it's interesting to note, and it was mentioned here in one of the verses and testimonies, that in the 1946 version of the Revised Standard Version, that we found some playing around with the words, which tones down the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. Well, when the 1952 Old Testament came out of the Revised Standard Version, we found they took the same liberty with Isaiah 7:14, and they said that a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. And we find the word Alma in the text. Now, I want to call your attention to a pamphlet that's on the back on the literature table. It's called The Eye Opener. It was one of the first that was written about the 1946 New Testament version of the Revised Standard Version. It's only a nickel. If you can't afford the nickel, just take one along, because it is an eye-opener on the Revised Standard Version. I would like, by using Isaiah 9:6, to address myself tonight to three different thoughts. One is that unto us a child is born, which speaks of Christ's humanity. Unto us a son is given, which speaks of Christ's deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, speaks of his divine human government. Now, as we come to the first, unto us a child is born. We read that he was born of a virgin. We say, why is this necessary? It's necessary because he had to have a sinless humanity. And there are those who object and say that this is impossible in nature. But yet in my days of science, I studied what's called parthenogenesis in the lower forms of life, what we'd call in everyday vernacular the worm. And parthenogenesis is made up of three transliteration of three Greek words, which means by, virgin, began. And that's exactly what happens in parthenogenesis in science. It means without cross-fertilization, then there is the perpetuation of life, multiplication. Then in the second place, it's interesting to note that if we had two witnesses for the paternity of a child that's in dispute in the courtroom, we can have two prime witnesses only. You can have secondary witnesses, but only two prime witnesses. One is the alleged father, and the second is the mother of the child. It's interesting that Matthew gives us detailed testimony of the alleged father, Joseph, who denies throughout the paternity of the child. And he also, we find in Luke's gospel, the detailed testimony of the mother, in which she also denies the Joseph paternity of the child. It's very interesting to find this. Now, in the second place, he not only had to be without sin, but he had to partake of humanity. We had here Luke 2:52 given tonight, which speaks of the fourfold development of our Lord. I gave a sermon on this once in a Bible conference, had an objection brought to me. They didn't think that Jesus did grow in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man the way I outlined it. He grew in wisdom, well, that's intellectually. Stature, physically. Favor with God, that's spiritually. Favor with man, socially. And I can't argue with the Bible. In other words, Jesus grew. He was born a sinless child with complete humanity. Now, the angels were created apparently in their complete and full stature, but not so with Jesus. Jesus then has humanity, and it was necessary, because we read in Hebrews a very plain word about it, that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, in the next place, Mary did not need to be sinless. Mary was not sinless. Why? If Mary were sinless as an individual and had sinless flesh and sinless humanity, then her mother would also have had to have been sinless and of sinless humanity, and her father. And back and back and back till you get to Adam. But as you find in 1 Corinthians 15, this chapter was quoted tonight in another place. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all men die, even so in Christ shall all men made alive, are all men made alive." In other words, we don't die in Eve. It was through Adam, the federal head of the race, that sin came down. And it was here that Adam, representing manhood, there was no part of Joseph in the conception of the child Jesus. So it's interesting to note how the Word of God, being complete, gives us his complete humanity, and even that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But we must hasten to the second point, which means that he also had complete deity. He grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man, but unto us a child is born. That perfect body was the dwelling place of deity, very God of very God, as was argued in the Nicene Council, that he was very God of very God. We say, why is this necessary? Well, he had to be very God of very God if he's going to bridge the chasm between humanity and deity, which he was able to do. And doing this, then, he had to be the Son of God. Therefore, he pre-existed. This is why he could say before Abraham was, "I am." And so we read that he laid aside his royal robes in glory and took upon him the mortal coil of flesh. We come now to the third point that I want to spend more time on. That is his divine human government. We say, what government? What government? The kingdom of God. That's his government. But how can we enter the kingdom of God? We couldn't if he hadn't have had perfect humanity. But because he had perfect humanity, he blazed the trail and made it possible for us to inherit the kingdom of God. It comes back to the old question of the place of government. There was, in the days originally, God planned a theocracy, the direct rule and reign of God. Man didn't want that. He wanted a king. He wanted a monarchy. So God gave them the desires of their heart, sent leanness into their souls. Tonight, the only hope of the world is a divine human government. And that hope of the world is based upon the individual participation of every lost sinner in the world. And it's only based upon the participation of those who by faith accept that kingdom of God. I received in the mail 2 days ago an article that expresses it better than I can, and I'm going to read it. I may even tell you at the end whose article it is. A man who at one time was a fellow at Harvard University, one who's been a newspaper columnist and thus. He said, "In my published reports and in my broadcasts every week, I use American constitutional principles as the yardstick of measuring the political, social, and economic problems of our time. Hence, I set aside one report each year in which I reaffirm my faith in these principles, restate my own conclusions about the origin of the great American ideal. As I see it, the beginning of the United States of America was the most dramatic and significant episode in a long pilgrimage. The pilgrimage of the Christian idea of law, liberty, self-government, Christianity is the master principle of our organic document of government. The Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. Neither Paul nor any of the other early Christians had any particular interest in social reform or political revolution. Their dedication was spiritual. Yet the core of Christian faith is the most revolutionary idea ever conceived. That individual man is infinitely important. Individual man is imperfect. Yet God so loved him that he sent his only begotten Son to save him from his sin. After that basic Christian idea had worked for centuries in the finite minds of men, it led to an obvious conclusion. Individual man, the object of such infinite grace and mercy, is the most important creature on earth. This is the origin of the basis of American political ideal, that man gets all his rights and powers from God, the Creator. That government is weaker and less important than man, because government was created by man. The beginning of America, the beginnings of America, were Christian. Most of our organic documents of government give recognition to God. While the Mayflower rode at anchor in Provincetown Harbor near Christmas time, 1620, the Pilgrims aboard decided to form a government before going ashore in the New World. Hence, they wrote and signed the Mayflower Compact, which begins, and this is a quote, "In the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern part of Virginia, do by these presence, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic." In 1787, the Constitutional Convention at Philadelphia could reach no agreement on the kind of national government needed, a kind which would bind individual states together in a union for protection against foreign powers and for preventing wars among themselves, while preserving the sovereignty of the states, leaving to the people their God-given rights to govern themselves in their own states without interference from national government. The Constitutional Convention was on the point of breaking up when Benjamin Franklin gave the delegates a reminder and a warning. "How has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illumine our understanding? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it's probable that an empire cannot rise without his aid. I believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I believe that without Notice his concurring aid. We shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. The Declaration of Independence expresses the essence of Americanism, and the essence of the Declaration is a Christian assumption. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. There were no arguments or committee meetings or panel discussions about it. Simply, we proclaim these things as truth because we know them to be truth. The basic truths of the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights can be summarized in a short paragraph. Government derives its just powers from us, the governed. We want it clearly understood, moreover, that the power we give to government is very limited, even though we must delegate to government enough power to protect all of us from one another and from possible foreign enemies. We have certain rights which we are not willing to surrender or modify for any purpose whatever. We call these rights unalienable because God, our Creator, endowed us with them. We consider them sacred. Each of us as an individual, whether rich or poor, weak or strong, has certain rights that God has given him that no power, nor an organized group, nor an overwhelming majority of the people themselves. The Christian concept of equality, also written into the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal, is not tainted with materialism. Jesus rather impatiently said that the poor are always with you. His concept of equality had nothing to do with man's physical attributes and possessions, or with the general distribution of worldly goods. The teaching of Jesus did not imply mass organization and standardization of people, or worldwide uniformity, or a universal leveling of mankind. They implied the opposite. They taught that men are equal before God regardless of their status on earth. The Christian concept of equality is spiritual. It has nothing to do with income, health, or environment. It simply gives a little imperfect man, born in sin, an individual, personal relationship with God equal to that of any other man on earth. In short, Christianity exalts individualism, stressing the importance and exclusive dependence on God and self of the human individual. The strength and culture of America, built on faith in Jesus Christ, will start degenerating when Americans no longer hold aloft the central tenet of Christian faith, namely, that the human individual, not the masses or society, but the individual is a divinely important being because God sent his only begotten Son into the world to make a blood atonement for the sins of individuals. The strength and culture of communism, socialism, fascism, and those are hyphenated words, built on faith in the almighty state or government would die if heavily infiltrated with Christian individualism because the central tenet of communist, socialist, fascist faith is that the individual is nothing. The state or society or the masses or government is everything. Could the socialist concept of man as an unimportant unit in a soulless something called the masses win converts among free men? Could materialistic faith and socialism ever have a stronger appeal to free men than Christian faith in the divine importance of individuals? It has. The blossoming of socialism occurred in the modern world almost simultaneously with explosively sudden worldwide developments in the physical sciences. In the new enthusiasm for science, a monkey-like amazement at his own inventiveness, cleverness, replaced man's ancient awe for things spiritual. In the 20th century, the material promises of socialism presented themselves as a new faith and captured some of the most cultivated minds in the Christian world. After seizing power in Russia, the Bolsheviki discovered that the only way to destroy Christian churches is to infiltrate them so that they will be destroyed gradually by church people themselves, reinterpret scriptures to remove the deity of Christ and convert him into a socialist, distort biblical sermons on charity to prove that government should confiscate property and enforce economic equality, strain spiritual content out of scriptures and religion's hold upon the people can be broken. God then becomes some kind of a vague universal force. Jesus becomes a mere great man, a teacher, philosopher, or a social reformer. A church establishment built on such notions as these is not an insurmountable obstacle in the path of the socialist revolution. On the contrary, it can become a very useful instrument for promoting socialism. Thousands of church people have supported hundreds of communist causes, but that is relatively unimportant. The important question is whether preachers have rejected or corrupted the doctrine of the Christian faith. The fundamental doctrine of Christianity is that imperfect man can be saved only by the grace of Jesus Christ. The fundamental doctrine of socialism is that all of man's sins, all evils on earth, result from man's physical environment. That government can create paradise by taking total control of the lives of all the people, legislating away all evils, creating the right environment, regulating, controlling, and distributing until everyone has an equal share of everything. It is at this point that preachers who regard themselves as Christian socialists begin to substitute government for God. It is at this point that the social gospel becomes socialism, emphasizing material reform achieved by man himself with only casual or no reference to salvation by the grace of God seems to have left many modern liberal ministers with no confidence in God. They react to problems around them by exerting pressure in the name of religion for federal laws to impose their notions of equality and morality on the entire nation. They do not believe in voluntary individual Christian giving, except to their own churches. They believe in organized political pressures for legislation which will force other people to give. They have become class-conscious political Robin Hoods, perpetually petitioning government to take money away from one group of citizens for distribution to another group. Most of the clergymen who have had some connection with communist activities probably got into the fronts because they could not tell them from respectable organizations. There is this danger. The language of modern liberalism is so similar to the language of communism. The root ideas of socialism are so closely akin to contemporary doctrines of the social gospel that many cannot tell the difference. If church congregations of America do not become critically conscious of the basic issues involved in the struggle of our times and do not exert every effort to correct grave errors on the part of the professional and lay leadership of the churches, the great religious institutions will at best be nothing better than pleasant social organizations. At worst, they can become dangerous propaganda centers for socialism. The great struggle of our time is a war to the death between Christian forces of freedom and the atheistic forces of slavery. It is therefore dangerously significant that American Christians will tolerate any gesture on the part of their own church organizations to announce neutrality in this great struggle, or to tolerate any friendly fraternization with the well-known agents of communism, or tolerate a brotherhood brainwash which results in the outlawing of Christian instruction for their children. Having been reared and educated in the intellectual atmosphere of the 20th century, an atmosphere laden with the virus of socialism, many church leaders seem never to have learned that the gospel of Jesus is spiritual. They think it is merely a moral message to help men solve the material problems of human relations. Hence, they easily identify the teachings of Jesus with the socialist ideal of enforced materialistic equality for the human race. They show more zeal for brotherhood and togetherness than for the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This withering of spirituality and growth of materialism are primary characteristics of the 20th century. How late is the hour? How late is the hour in the night of our history? Not too late. Americans are beginning to hunger for spiritual sustenance. Instead of accepting the socialistic credo that man with science and with scientific political organization no longer needs God but can lift himself by his own bootstraps, intelligent Americans are beginning to realize that a worship of science and of scientific political organizations will create a Frankenstein monster capable of destroying the human race. People who have for a long time, out of ignorance or indifference or something, followed the leadership of misguided men, into a dead end of frustration and doubt and fear, are now beginning to search for the unsearchable riches of Christ. It came upon the midnight clear, as the white flocks lay sleeping along the hills of Judea, Christ was born. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This is the hope of the world. I have read the Dan Smoot report on the hope of the world. I have read nothing more timely or characteristic of this hour or this message. Now, we have considered Christ, one, in his humanity, two, in his deity, three, in his divine human government. What is it? The kingdom of God. He was asked, you remember, by Nicodemus, he said, We know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Jesus said unto him, Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again, he said to Nicodemus. Well, it hasn't changed. The same pattern prevails today. May I use an illustration in closing and a quotation from the poet? The illustration is two people. Supposing I had a neighbor who's a Canadian, born in Canada, and we go to register to vote. And I go through the line, I register, I'm eligible to vote. My neighbor comes by, and they say, where were you born? Canada. Are you naturalized? No. Then we're sorry you cannot register to vote. Well, do you see who just went through? That's my neighbor, yes? Well, I'm every bit as good as he is. That isn't the question. I pay my bills. I'm a respectable person in the neighborhood. That isn't the question. That isn't the question. I would have anyone examine my character or my reputation since I have been born. That isn't the question. You're an alien. You have not been naturalized. You're not a citizen of this country. You have not renounced, which is necessary in naturalization, you have not renounced any and all potentates, powers, and governments that you may have at one time been loyal to and swear your allegiance to the government, potentate, and power of this country. You have not done that. Therefore, you're not eligible. Jesus said a man to enter the kingdom of God, he said he couldn't see it unless he was born again. You can't enter it unless you're born again. I suppose there's nothing in the Christian gospel that's more stumbled over than the regeneration of the individual. They do not seem to realize that every man has either accepted or rejected Jesus Christ. He is either saved or lost, according to the Bible. He has either confessed Christ or he has denied him. He has either lived for him and with him, or he's lived apart from him and against him. That there is no middle line, that there is no borderline, that we are either in or out. One came to Jesus and he said, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? He said, what saith the commandments? And he named over all those having to do with the relationship to man. And he says, these have I kept from my youth up. Jesus said, one thing thou lackest. He said, go sell all thou hast and give it the poor. He says, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, he was not judged by his earthly relationship whether he should be a member of the kingdom of God. The poet has said, I did not think, and I'm speaking of everlasting mercy, John Masefield, Saul Cain is made to say, I did not think, I did not strive. He says, the deep peace burned my me alive. The bolted door was broken in. I knew that I was done with sin. I knew that Christ had given me birth. To every soul on earth, and every bird and every beast should share the crumbs, broke at the feast. In other words, John Masefield knew when he was writing Everlasting Mercy that no one enters the kingdom of God unless he has followed the pattern that Jesus outlined. Unto us a child is born, his perfect humanity. Unto us a son is given, his unlimited deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, singular. Some have interpreted it to mean the cross. And the divine human government that Jesus Christ has established upon earth is entered by, ye must be born again. What an empty Christmas Eve we would have as Christians unless we know the time and place when we entered that kingdom. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon the word of God. We thank thee for the prophet Isaiah and for his words that he left us. And we ask as we think upon that first Christmas when they gathered yonder on the Judean hills, we think of all of the confusion and the darkness that has gathered around him. And yet standing our Father amidst the trappings of Western civilization, even tonight, we can still see dimly the outline of his figure. and we would that it might stand out in strong and stern relief, and we trust that it will not dim and vanish, as the writer has warned it may, that we may ever be mindful that we are now inheritors of certain unalienable rights, and namely among these, our life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We pray for our country. We pray for the political principle of democracy that is vanishing. We pray, our Father, for that economic principle of free enterprise which must accompany it. We also pray for the spiritual principle, our Father, of freedom and liberty that is given or taken by Thee alone. And when Thou art cast out of the heavens, we know that all these rights that Thou hast guaranteed will no longer be unalienable. Bless us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.